You hear that song, Wonderful, means more than just he's a wonderful person. You remember when the angel of the Lord came to Manoah's parents and told, or Samson's parents, and told Manoah's wife that she was going to have a child. They came and tried to offer sacrifice. Manoah asked the angel of the Lord, what's your name? And he said, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Same is said of the Lord in Isaiah 7, that there will be a child conceived, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The word wonderful there speaks of infinite and unknowable. You can't fully plumb the depths of all that he is. And that's the concept behind that song. It's a good one. Psalm 25 is our song tonight. Psalms 25. This is the word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening for worship. And Father, we are grateful to be here. It is a privilege of ours to know that not only do we have the freedom in a country to gather and worship, but Father, it is the greater privilege to us to know that we gather together and you hear us. You hear our prayers. You rejoice in our songs. You listen to the very meditation of our heart. Indeed, you meet with us. And God, we are grateful for that. We are thankful for the blessing of the church, the privilege of being able to fellowship with one another, the blessing of having your word, and the privilege of being able to study it. Lord, even the privilege of having life and a voice to be able to lift up songs to you. God, we are grateful for all these things. And so indeed, it is our privilege to be here tonight to worship you. We simply ask, God, that as we open your word and as we study your word and work through it, that you grant us understanding, that you teach us what you'd have us to know, that you mold and shape our lives and motivate us to be who you've called us to be, that ultimately you're glorified, and that, Father, we can leave this place rejoicing in the knowing that we have come closer to you. We have seen you and known you, and we rejoice in your nearness. God, speak to us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're certainly familiar now. We had the entire study where we talked some about the Reformation. You're familiar with the work of Martin Luther. 1517 was the year which he nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, and thus kind of began what is known as the Great Reformation. But if you back up 100 years before Martin Luther, there is a man who is often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. He was a Bohemian man named John Huss. If you look him up, you have to spell it Jan, but it's John Huss was his name. He was a man who, by his own admonition, entered the priesthood for the sake of money. He saw it as a means of getting rich. But under the influence of Wycliffe and Wycliffe's Bible translation and many of the Bohemian people going and learning from Wycliffe and coming back to where John Huss ministered, He became kind of a pre-Reformation voice of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't necessarily go as far as Luther in all of his desired reforms, things about transubstantiation in particular. He didn't reject some of those beliefs, but he was an especially strong moral voice for the church. He spoke out against things like the corruption of the church, the lack of true regeneration among church members. That really bothered him, that not everyone who was in the church even seemed to be saved. These were some of the problems that Huss quickly noticed. And he did, by the way, hold a very high view of Scripture and even the right for Scripture to be translated into the common tongue. These were all some tenets that became very strong in the Reformation, but Huss was really one of a precursor of those things. Ultimately, he was called to the Council of Constance in 1415. That's 102 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door. He was called to the Council of Constance, and he was accused of being a heretic, and he was called to recant of all that he had been saying and teaching. Huss wouldn't do that, and so he was incarcerated, and the next summer he was burned at the stake. The infamous statement that arose from this is the one that if you Google it, you'll see it, was the statement, "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise, which you will prove unable to boil or roast." You ever heard the statement, "His goose is cooked"? This is where this comes from. The reason he referred to himself as a goose is because he was from the city of Husinec, which literally is translated Goose Town. And his last name, Huss, meant goose. And so he said, "You may burn the goose, but 100 years later is coming one you won't be able to burn." And many people have taken that as a prophetic word to speak of Martin Luther. Now, some historians will doubt whether or not that statement was ever actually uttered by John Huss. Some attribute it actually to Luther, being one who just says, "I have come in the same spirit as John Huss, and I have come to finish what he started." Some have seen it like that. But the reason I bring it to you tonight, because the day in which John Huss was burned at the stake for his faith and for his teaching, eyewitnesses of that account record that on that moment when they lit the fires around him, John Huss sang a hymn. And the hymn that he sang was this: "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." He sang Psalm 25, 1 and 2. And so you see then where this song clearly fits. It is the soul of one who faces great danger but is entrusting himself and everything to God. That's what he's doing. It also, by the way, is strikingly familiar to the words of our Lord. Now, our Lord was not quoting Psalm 25. He was quoting Psalm 31, verse 5, but there's such familiarity there. In Luke 23, 46, we read, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." It was a similar cry that we read in Psalm 25, a similar cry of David here, a similar cry of John Huss as he faced death. And so you understand then the sort of motive and purpose of the song. The setting of the psalm is also fairly clear, although it's just called a Psalm of David and we don't have a specific historical event. Just reading the psalm tells us the context. There's no doubt that David is facing his enemies and they do not care for him. And David is afraid that his enemies will ultimately have triumph over him. And so that's why he sings to God not to let him be ashamed. He is in great trouble and affliction. You see that in verse 17. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." Verse 18, he says, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble." Verse 19, he says, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred." And the very fact that he is asking for protection of his soul indicates that he's facing death. Others have also noted that since David, in verse 7, I believe it is, makes reference to the sins of his youth, many people think that when David penned this one, he must have been well on in years. And so a lot of people think this psalm was written on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion, when David faced death there. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But it's clear David faces death and he wishes to entrust his soul to God. Certainly fitting to the reason John Huss sang it, that David would sing it as well. What I want you to understand before we get into it, though, is this psalm presents a little bit of a challenge in our normal manner of the way we like to interpret or at least explain the psalms. I'm kind of an outline person, which you figured out by now. I kind of like to organize in trains of thought. I like to see a picture and just kind of work your way through those trains of thought. You can't do that with this psalm specifically. Now, we are, but it's not going to be the best way to do it. But nonetheless, we're going to do it that way. But I want to show you how the psalm is laid out. Psalm 25 is an acrostic. If you know what an acrostic is, it's done with the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And we typically see an acrostic where you might take a word like faith, and then you take that first letter of faith and you build your line off of each one of those. You see acrostics like that happen all the time. Maybe when you were in school, you had to actually write an acrostic for an English class or something, and certainly something we've done before. That helps you understand then that when you're understanding the themes and the points of the acrostic, it's not so much about a continued theme as it is individual points being made. And this is what David is doing. The psalm is not necessarily laid out in some sort of outline form so much as they are 22 individual statements from David's soul as he faces death. And so it's hard to just lump them together and say verses 1 through 3 mean this and 4 through 7 mean this. And it's hard to do that because in reality, the themes on David's mind permeate throughout the entire psalm. And he hits it here, and then he hits it down here, and he hits it here, and he hits it here, and over and over and over. So it's almost easier to see basic themes that emerge that David reiterates over and over and over that become the song of his soul. That being said, we are going to break it down into somewhat of an outline form, but even at that, I want to show you how it's not necessarily contained in each individual place. I just want you to understand the acrostic theme. So we're going to look at basically 6 points that permeate the psalm, 6 mindsets. They're actually 6 requests that David makes on behalf of his soul to God. And I think if you can pull out those 6, then you understand the heart of the psalm. You understand the heart of the song. What you also know is that while it certainly fits the point of death or the point of danger, this is a song that a Christian can sing daily. I can't think of a single instance in which this song doesn't fit us to sing to God. It's an ultimate song of trust, an ultimate song of submission, an ultimate song of faith before God, as there are 6 requests that David lifts to God on behalf of his soul. That, I think, is very beneficial. And so we are going to break them down into points, but I'll hope to show you that the points aren't just limited to where we look at them. They permeate the psalm. But here's the first request that David makes on behalf of his soul to God. And we'll look at the first 3 verses. Very simply, receive it. Talking about his soul. God, receive my soul. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. I think personally that it's important that you understand which words in here represent the acrostic, and maybe that helps you pull out the theme. So I'll give those to you. If you want to circle them, that's fine. But in verse 1, it is the word to you. Happens to be the first word in your line as well. Verse 2, it is the word trust. And in verse 3, it is the word indeed. These are the words that David uses as the acrostic words by which he drives the remainder of his psalm. So he took the Hebrew letters Aleph, Beth, and Gamel, and he used them on those 3 words to say, to you, and trust, and indeed. And then David, off of those 3 words, built the rest of the lines of that psalm. You look at those together, and by highlighting those 3 words, you understand it becomes clear the main thrust of what David is saying, that he is lifting his soul to God. To you, he says, I am trusting you, and that's why I'm lifting my soul to you. The hope, of course, when you lift anything to God is that God will receive it. David says to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. I want to put my soul in your care. And the reason, of course, is because when he faces this time of difficulty, David doesn't want to do something that causes him to be ashamed. I don't want to do something in failure or in weakness that ultimately leads me to shame before the enemy. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. I want you to be in control of my life so that I don't do something to mess it up and ultimately bring shame. David knows that indeed those who wait for the Lord are not ashamed. On the flip side, those who deal treacherously without cause are ashamed. And since David knows that theological truth, he says, God, I'm coming to you, and I'm trusting you with my soul, and I'm asking you to keep me from shame. And again, this is the only place that David mentions it. In verse 5, David says, for you I wait all the day. In verse 20, he says, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Verse 21, he says, for I wait for you. It's a constant theme that David is saying, you're the one I'm coming to. I would lift my soul to you. Would you please receive it? It's a common theme throughout the song that David wants God to take his soul and care for it. And this, by the way, is kind of the basis for salvation, isn't it? That I no longer want my eternal state or my eternal location to be dependent upon my guarding of my own soul. I don't want it to be up to me. I don't want it to be as a result of my great works or my great intellect or my great riches or my great relationship. I don't want it to be based on me. I really would rather you take control of my soul for all eternity, because if it's left to me, I'll blow it. We're not like the Pharisee who trusted in his own goodness. In Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That was a Pharisee saying, I think I got this. I don't have to lift my soul to you. I think I'm doing pretty good. When you agree, God, you see my resume. You know how I've been living. I think I got it. We're not like the farmer who trusted in his wealth. In Luke 12, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a man who said, I think I'm good. I've got enough finances, I've got enough means, that I think I can care for my soul for a long time. God, I don't think you have to worry yourself with the care of my soul. I think I've got this. I've got all the resources I need. We're not like the rebels in Isaiah's day who figured that when danger arrived, they'd just outsmart it or outrun it. Isaiah 30 says, for thus the Lord says, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you'll be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you're not willing. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. Well, we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. This was the people that said, when judgment arrives, we're not worried about judgment. We'll run from it on horses. And God said, well, then I'm going to put them on horses. Then we'll ride fast horses. We can outsmart the judgment. We can outlast the judgment. We can endure it. Of course you can't. We're not those who, like those people, trust our own soul for eternity. We lift it to God. God, I'm facing danger. I don't trust it in my own hands with the care of my soul. I'm lifting it up to you. And this, by the way, is a characteristic of salvation. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is the first step of David's song. It literally permeates throughout. You can see it clearly in the first three verses. But David basically says, God, I am lifting my soul to you. Please receive it. Take me. Care for me. Guard me. Hold me. I don't want to be left to my own. Well, we sing that. We sing that continually. Secondly, on behalf of David's soul, he requests that God would teach it. Teach it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Two words there that David uses to start his line. In verse 4, it is the word ways. And in verse 5, it is the word lead. And so you have David here who speaks of God's ways as his road, his paths that all men must walk. And David talks about leading, saying, God, I need you to lead me down that path. This is his thought here. Your paths are the best, and I need you to lead me down them. Obviously, the main thought on David's mind is that God would teach or direct his soul. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. You're the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. The theme is clear. David doesn't just lift up his soul to God for safekeeping. He's also asking God to make the necessary changes that his soul requires. Right? And again, it's not the only reference. Verse 8. He says that God instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. Verse 9, he teaches the humble in his way. It's a reminder that when we lift our souls to God, we lift it with the understanding that he's about to make the necessary changes. He's going to guide it. And this is a foundation for salvation. We also call this submission, right? Where I present my soul to God, but if I present it to soul to God and then say, now, don't you mess with it, right? Here's my soul, but you leave it alone. You just lock it up in some little box. I don't want you messing around, making a lot of changes, giving a lot of direction. I like my life the way it is. I want to go to heaven when I die, and I want you to care for me in that sense, but otherwise just leave me alone. Anybody that presents their soul to God like that is a fool, right? We understand the call of salvation. After all, we confess him as what? Lord, right? We follow him. We obey him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We follow him. We learn from him. We obey him. We don't want to be like the three men of Luke 9, the one who only wanted to follow if it led to prosperity, or the one who wouldn't follow because he was clear it wouldn't lead to prosperity, or the one who didn't want to follow because it would cost him his reputation. We don't want to be like those in Luke 6. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You do understand, of course, that part of entrusting your soul to God then is the obedience to God when he says, "Now, do this." If you're entrusting your soul to me, your eternity to me, your future to me, then you need to do what I tell you to do. Am I really trustworthy? Am I really in charge? Then you need to obey me. And this is a call of the gospel as well. Those of you on the mission team that have been working through the Romans devotion, Paul explained salvation like this in Romans 1 faith. He said, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." What a great way to describe salvation, the obedience of faith. It's what it is. When someone so trusts God that they do what he says. If I come up to you and say, "I think I trust your sense of direction, Cody. Now, how do I get to Dallas?" And you say, "Well, you want to go this way?" "No, I'm not going that way." Doesn't say much for my trust of Cody's direction, right? When we tell God, "We trust you with our souls for eternity," and then he says, "Okay, do this," and we say, "No, I'm not doing that." It really is a condemnation of how weak our faith is. In fact, a lack of obedience indicates a lack of faith. 1 John 2 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, the one who trusts God should follow him. The one who trusts Christ should obey him. David understood this. This is a cry of a Christian. "Not only, God, do I lift up my soul to you, but I lift up my soul to you that you will guide it, that you will direct it, that you will teach it and train it and lead it. I need that." I remember that in the night the Lord saved me, I remember telling him, "There are going to be some changes you're going to make. How could there not be? And I know that when you start making those changes, I'm probably not going to like it. I've never liked it in the past when you've suggested changes. I can't imagine I'll like it in the future. But I give you permission to do it anyway. I'm going to sign on the dotted line. Just do it. Just make the changes." We cry that continually, don't we? In life, how many times do we lift up our cry to the Lord and say, "Lord, I really need you to direct the path here. I really need you to guide me and teach me and move me. I don't want to be left to my own devices." That's what David's praying. "I'm lifting up my soul to you, God, that you'll receive it. And I'm lifting up my soul to you, God, that you will teach it. Thirdly, I'm lifting up my soul to you, God, but this is big. I need you to forgive it." Look at verse 6. "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." This psalm is actually referred to as the second of the penitent psalms because so much of it deals with David asking for forgiveness. The acrostic words in these two verses are these. In verse 6, it is the word "remember," and in verse 7, it is the word "sins." And it is fairly clear that it is David's statement in verse 6 that inspired the statement of verse 7. Because in verse 6, David is quick to ask God to remember how compassionate and loyal he is. But no sooner does David seem to get the words about God remembering out of his lips than David says, "Oh, and by the way, there's something I'd like you to forget. I want you to remember how merciful you are, but I would like for you to forget how sinful I am. Remember your compassion. Remember your chesed, your loving kindnesses. God, that's been you for as long as anyone has known you. But please don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I want you to remember me according to loving kindness, according to loyalty, according to mercy, and I want you to do it for your goodness' sake." We understand that. It's humility, right? It's being poor in spirit. It's a recognition of sinfulness. It is a known need for forgiveness. This is certainly the cry as we lift our soul to God. We're not like the Pharisee that we saw earlier that is so proud of our soul that God doesn't need it. We're more like the tax collector on the other side. In Luke 18, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, if you want to reference, Luke 18:13 is the sinner's prayer. Somewhere in Baptist history, they rewrote the sinner's prayer, and you've seen it listed in tracts continually. But if you want the Bible, sinner's prayer, that's it. God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. I'm the worst. There's none like me when it comes to sin. God, be merciful to me. That's the type of cry that David brings. If God is going to count sins, no one can stand. David's only hope is that God deals with him in mercy. And again, it's throughout the psalm. Verse 11, he says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." David understands that in bringing his soul to God, he has to ask for mercy due to the condition in which he's bringing it. We lift our soul to God, but if you lift your soul to God under the assumption that God will just think, "Oh, what a wonderful little soul," you're offering up to God one of the most vile, carnal, rebellious things you've ever offered. You're offering to him what has defied his commands, has totally disregarded his intent, has rebelled against everything he's asked you to do, and has gone left every time he intended for you to go right, and right every time you intended for him to go left. You haven't offered to God anything filthier than your soul. And yet we offer it to God, we'd better offer it with the hope that God is merciful and will forgive it and will accept us in spite of what we are. The beautiful thing is that even though David knows the condition of his soul, he still has the confidence to bring it. Why? Because David remembers that God is compassionate. David remembers that God has loving kindness. David remembers that this has always been God. So even though he knows his soul is not worthy, he still has confidence to bring it to God, not because he thinks his soul has some hidden value, but because he knows who God is. Merciful. We do this, don't we? Well, I sing this song all the time to God. It comes in the form of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever rejoiced in that one? Well, I do. All the time. That promise that if we confess even what we are, he will forgive us and cleanse us. How many times have we rejoiced to learn of Jesus in Matthew 9? We read, "It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Well, if you can't read that passage and rejoice that Jesus ate with sinners, you have not yet seen yourself in the mirror. That's a great truth, that he came to save sinners. How many times do we rejoice in what Paul taught us in Romans 10:13, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved? It's not the most moral or those with the best intent. It's whoever. So we know that when we approach God, we don't approach in arrogance. We know we come sinful and stained. We know that we have sinned and we are sinful. And we know that we need a pardon for him. And the beauty is that when we entrust our souls to him, he offers it. He's a compassionate God. So the cry of the soul, the song of the Christian, is that we entrust our souls to God, asking him to receive it. We understand the necessity of obedience, and we ask him to teach our souls. And we come to him in humility, needing forgiveness, trusting that he will offer it, asking God to forgive our souls. There's a fourth request that David makes on behalf of his soul, and that is, use it. Use it. Look at verses 8 through 11. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." I think this section really helps us to understand the words that David is keying off on. In verse 8, it's the word good. In verse 9, it's the word leads. In verse 10, it's the word all. And in verse 11, it's for your. These are the, in effect, the first words of the line that David is using and building off of. And what they do corporately is they paint a picture not only of the good things God does, but ultimately why God does them. David begins in verse 8 reminding us that God is good, good and upright. You've seen the word good before. Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." There are no good humans. God, however, is good. He's good in the sense that he instructs sinners in the way. That is the way of salvation. He's good in the sense that he leads the humble in justice. He's good that he teaches the humble his way. In short, David says God is good to unworthy people. If they humble themselves, if they repent of their sin, then God leads them where they do not deserve to go. That's part of the point David makes. But even more important to David is not just that God does these things, but why God does them. And that's why verse 11, it's important for you to understand the word "for your" there in that Hebrew. David is giving you the reasoning, the motivation, the purpose behind it all. And David says the reason that God is good to sinners, and the reason that God leads the humble, and the reason that God teaches the humble, he does it for his namesake, O Lord. So David says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In short, David wants God to forgive his soul, and David wants God to teach his soul and lead his soul, and he wants God to do it so that God may glorify himself. David is in effect saying, "God, I want you to forgive me, because nothing will show what a merciful and gracious God you are than your willingness to save a thug like me." This again is the cry of the Christian. That, "God, I come to you and I give you my soul, and I ask you to teach my soul and lead my soul, and I ask you to forgive my soul, but I ask you to do it, not primarily for my comfort and not primarily for my ease and certainly not for my glory. I want you to do it because in doing that you will demonstrate your glory. Do it for you." In verse 7, David says the same, "Remember me for your goodness' sake." David understands the purpose of his soul is the glory of God. God receives souls, God teaches souls, God trains souls, God forgives souls, and God does it for his glory. Paul taught us this, a great passage, 1 Timothy 1. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, get this, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see why Paul says that God chose to save him? Specifically because I was the worst. And specifically to prove that if God can save me, what? He can save anybody. It's all for his glory. He didn't save me so that I could have my name in the Bible. He didn't save me so that I could be noted as the great Apostle Paul. He saved me for his glory, to demonstrate that in saving me, he can save anyone. We talk about this a lot because I think it's an area that is being distorted in Christianity today. We get so confused with the glory of God and yet our desire to hang on to self-worth and self-esteem and things of that nature that I hear it all the time, this belief that salvation indicates how valuable I am. It's not what salvation indicates. Salvation indicates how great God is. That's the whole point. Romans 5:8, remember? God demonstrates not how lovable you are. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God wanted to demonstrate how good humans are, he would save the best humans. He saves the worst humans because that demonstrates how good he is. That's the whole point of salvation. David knows that. And so David's cry in regard to his soul is not only accept it or receive it, not only teach it, not only forgive it, but, "God, I give you full right to use my soul for your glory. Put me on display. If you need to lay out before the world what I was, then lay out before the world what I was. If you need to," I pray this a lot before I preach. I kind of have these moments of panic attack right before I preach that I can't remember anything that I was supposed to say. And I have these moments a lot of the time where I'm sitting here praying before I preach, and I'll pray repeatedly, "God, if today you need to let me be the greatest preacher that ever preached to just rightly divide your word and wow the people with your truth, That's great. But if today you need to humiliate me and make me look like the biggest imbecile that ever stood behind the pulpit, and that's the way you want to glorify yourself, you can do that one too. It really doesn't matter. My soul is for your use, for your glory. And if that comes by showing how terrible I was, and yet you forgave me anyway, then that's fine. And by the way, I remind you of that. I don't ever ask people to go around and broadcast what they were. I'm not necessarily interested in broadcasting what I was to you all the time. I'm not saying that all your secret sins should be listed on a billboard. We don't rejoice in what we were anymore. That's not it. But you do understand that even your past is fully usable to God for His glory. That even the things that you did that you're ashamed of, that God forgave you of, there may come moments in your life where even those become about God's glory. Like I said, I'm not saying you put it on a billboard, but maybe you were a drunk, a secret one, and God forgave you of it. Well, guess what? Someday you're liable to come across a drunk. You're liable to see one, and guess what he needs to know? I was a drunk, and God saved me. That happens. Your past is not off limits to the use of God. David here understands that if I lift my soul to God, that soul becomes useful to God for His glory in whatever means He desires to use it. We lift it up to Him with a blank check, right? David sings that. That's the song of a Christian. So David says, here's my soul, Lord. Receive it, teach it, forgive it, use it. Number five, David says, and this is kind of interesting, honor it. Honor it. Look at verse 12 through 15. David says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now, I know it sounds strange to just come off of the theme where David says, use my soul, to turn right around and ask God to honor his soul. Let me show you the words David highlights, the words David builds off of. In verse 12, it is the word who. In verse 13, it is the word soul. In verse 14, it is the word the secret. And in verse 15, it is the word eyes. Now, what you find here is David talking about the benefit of being a person who fears the Lord. This is what he's saying. You see it in verse 12. Who's the man who fears the Lord? Well, the man who fears the Lord, God will instruct him in the way he should choose. God will cause his soul to abide in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord, and by the way, that word secret there can mean counsel. Job used it and translated it friendship. It's that intimacy with God. Secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes them know his covenant. We're talking then about the beauty of intimacy with God. Those who fear God gain intimacy with God. They gain the knowledge of the mysteries of God. They receive God's favor. They receive God's blessing. They receive God's counsel. And David says, I am one of those who fears God. Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. That's what David is saying. I'm one who fears God. Therefore, because I'm the one who fears you, and because you honor those who fear you, then God, I'm asking you to what? Honor me. I'm looking for you to pluck my feet out of the net. I'm looking for you to move on my behalf. David here is simply pointing out that God honors those who fear the Lord because he wants God to prove to the world that it was not stupid when I trusted you. My decision to fear you and honor you and serve you and love you, even that decision which has presently got me in trouble with my enemies. I'm not saying you have to deliver me from physical death. I'm not saying those things. I'm just saying I want them to know that my decision to fear you was a good decision. That's all I'm asking. I want them to know that I made the right move. By the way, it's a theme in the psalm. Remember up in verse 2? Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. In verse 20, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. As David said, let the purity of my heart, the fact that I seek you and fear you, let that be a preservation for me. He's asking God to vindicate his soul and prove ultimately that fearing God is the right decision. We see this, by the way, in the Bible. Remember Elijah, he stood on Mount Carmel. He faced the 450 prophets of Baal, and the throwdown was made, right? All right, well, both build an altar. We'll both sacrifice a bull. You'll pray to Baal and get Baal to answer. I'll pray to God and get God to answer. And the God who answers by fire, he's God, right? It's the throwdown. And of course, you remember the 450 prophets of Baal from morning to the evening offering. And boy, they're jumping on that altar and trying to tempt Baal to strike them. And they're cutting themselves and they're chanting, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us, yada, yada, yada. When it comes time for Elijah's turn, not only does he place the bull on the altar, but he just saturates the thing with water, right? And it fills up the trench around it. But do you remember the prayer he prayed? I find it interesting. In 1 Kings 18, here's what he prayed. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel. Now that's really the whole point of the throwdown, right? I want him to prove that you're God. But notice how he goes a little further. And what? That I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. They think I'm an idiot. I want you to vindicate not only your name, but your servant. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their heart back again. It's a cry for vindication. We read it in Psalm 23 that the Lord prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We read in Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We know that though we are considered fools for Christ today, there's coming a day when our souls have the last laugh, right? When it is shown, wow, serving God, trusting God, fearing God was a good thing. Well, that's what David's asking for here. God, I'm lifting my soul to you. I want you to receive it. I want you to teach it. I want you to forgive it. I want you to use it. God, I also want you to honor it, vindicate it. Let the world know that fearing you is the right move. And finally, number 6, David asked God to guard it, guard his soul. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The words David uses to build off of, verse 16, it's the word turn. Verse 17, it's the word troubles. Verses 18 and 19, it's the word look. Verse 20, it's the word guard. And in verse 21, integrity. Verse 22, redeem. What you have then when you see those words, turn, troubles, look, guard, integrity, redeem. You have David asking God to look, not only at him, but at his situation. God, look at what I'm in. See my trouble. See my enemies. See my heart. Look at me. It's his cry as he faces death. God, I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I am entrusting my soul to you. I want you to guard my soul. That's why he says, turn to me and be gracious to me. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies. They're many. They hate me with a violent hatred. And then the main request in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Of course, you're familiar when Paul makes the great sovereign statement that those whom God foreknew, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul carries you through the sovereign gamut that those whom God foreknows, ultimately he glorifies. He doesn't lose any. It's the sovereign prerogative of God. To that reality, Paul asks that great question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? I mean, if God has chosen to save us and promised he will, what do we have to fear, remember? And then Paul goes on to boast of his security. In fact, in Romans 8:35, he asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's a pretty horrible list there. Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul said, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That means those things don't even come close to pulling us away from Christ. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think this is fascinating. You think about things like persecution and suffering, in particular in a nation like ours where, let's be honest, we've been pampered. Compared to even the normal difficulties of life, we don't have a clue compared to the rest of the world. I'm not even talking about countries that are being persecuted. I'm just talking about basic life. If you grew up in Malawi, your life has been a lot harder than if you grew up in Spur. That's just simple. We don't know hardship and pain. And because of that, there lingers sometimes, at least in my mind, I'm going to assume it does in yours, in the back of my mind, that if I were to face these unspeakable atrocities, being as soft as I am, would I be able to endure it? I mean, it's one thing to say you grew up hard. I used to tell Carrie when our boys were little and they would talk about playing sports or maybe peewee football or something like that, I'd tell Carrie, our boys have grown up a little bit softer than some of the boys they're going to play against, right? Some of these boys have had to fight for survival their whole life. My boys won't have a know what to do when these kids strap on a helmet. You grow up soft, it doesn't necessarily make you tough, right? Hardship does. So what am I going to do when I face real hardship? When I face real persecution, as soft as I am I going to be able to stand that? That's the question. Am I going to be able to endure that? I don't know, man. They start doing to me the things they did to Paul, throwing rocks at me until they think I'm dead. Am I going to be able to endure that? Half of you already know I've got sciatic nerve pain because I whine about it so much. Am I going to be able to handle getting stoned, right? Here's the answer. Yes. Not because I'm strong. Not because I hold my soul. This is what David's saying. God, do you see what I'm in right now? Do you see what I'm facing? Please, take care of this for me. Because if it's left in my care, what? I'm going to lose it. I'm going to let it go. I can't endure. I have to give you control over it. Because if left to my own strength and my own willpower, there's no way I can handle this. I can't do it. That's what Paul was asking. Boy, when we face these things, distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, can we really make it through all that? Paul said, not only do we make it, we overwhelmingly make it. We overwhelmingly conquer through all these things through him who loved us. We're reminded that if the protection of our soul depended on the strength of our will, we'd be in trouble, right? But it doesn't. The security of the sheep has never been about the will of the sheep. It's always been about the strength of the shepherd. John 10 tells us this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now you understand why David sang this song, why John Huss sang this song. Because if I'm ever tied to a pole and they're about to light a fire under me and burn me to death, you had better believe I do not want to be in control of my own salvation. I do not want to be in charge about whether or not I make it. Someone else has to be in control at that point. Don't give me the stop button, right? Because I'm pushing it. That's all there is to it. Someone else has to be in control. And that's what David says. God, guard my soul. I'm lifting it to you. I don't want the shame of falling away from you. I don't want the defeat of defecting when it gets hard. I don't want to run down my paths because I always pick the easy ones. I don't want to be in this thing for my comfort. It's really more about your glory. It's really about demonstrating the fear of God and how important that is. And so God, here I am, surrounded by my enemies. See how bad this is. In this moment, when I face the ultimate decisions of faithfulness or obedience, choosing the path to walk, I really need you to take this. You have to guard my soul. The first time we went to Africa in 2005, I was terrified. I had no clue what we were going to face. Those of you who are going now, it's not nearly as bad as you would think. It's a wonderful place to be. But I was terrified. I didn't know what to expect. All I knew is I could outrun Peggy. That was really all that mattered to me if a lion got after us. Other than that, I was terrified. So I remember praying all along to prepare for Africa. God, if I get in a situation that requires me to make a hard decision about obedience, to do or to say something that needs to be done or said, please let me be past the point of no return before I even realize what I've said or done. Please let me be 5 steps into it before I start processing all the reasons why I shouldn't. Because if at the moment of obedience you bring to my mind a picture of my family, or you bring to my mind the thought of pain, you know and I know I'm so weak I'll run the wrong direction. I really need you to guide me and to carry me into that before I even have time by my own sense to make the decision. And I'll spare you the story, but God did just that. Very faithful. Before you even have a time to think about it, you're already in the middle of doing and being obedient. That's what David is saying. And ultimately, he closes to let you know this is not just a song for David, it's a song for all of God's people. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Regardless of what God's people may face, may you be the guardian of our souls. This is a song that we sing. Receive my soul, teach my soul, use my soul, forgive my soul, honor my soul, and ultimately guard my soul. Fits certainly in times of danger, but ultimately it fits at every point in life that I am fully yielding myself to you for your glory at all times. Paul said it like this in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." That's the song the church sings daily. Through that, we lift our souls to God. God, receive our souls. Teach our souls, forgive our souls, use our souls, honor and vindicate our souls for fearing you, but ultimately guard them for all eternity. Pretty great song David wrote, one the church continually sings. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we see the relevance and how this song fits our lives. And Lord, we echo what David has said here. We also lift our souls to you, even with the understanding that you may guide us down a path that we wouldn't normally choose, but that's okay, you're the Lord. We come to you in humility, knowing that in order for you to receive our soul, you're going to have to forgive a lot, because we have wronged you a lot. And we ask you to forgive us, and we confess before you our sinfulness, and we humble ourselves before you, because we know you are faithful to lift up those who are humble. And so, Lord, we ask you to receive us, and teach us, and forgive us. And Lord God, we do sign on the dotted line that our souls might be used for your glory. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We know why we're on this earth. We only ask that as you use our souls for your glory, that ultimately, God, you vindicate us, that we may stand exalted with you in the end. And in order that we may stand there, we ask you, God, to guard our souls. Don't give us the keys of security for our salvation. You hold us, because if we're in charge of holding on to you, we'll fail. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace and strength in that. And we thank you, Lord, that we have such a secure place to lift up our soul, one that is sure and steadfast and unfailing. Lord God, thank you for that hope and security. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.